Students run from fire and brimstone preachers, but many still have a desire to discover God. That's a secondary title to a newspaper article found in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch recently, and we're going to be talking about that on Law and Gospel here on KFUO Radio, which, as you well know by now, is a distinctively Lutheran ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. You worry about your children when they go to college? Well, we're going to be talking about why many of them stay away from religion, but others are drawn to it. And we're doing it on the basis of an article by a pastor who wrote an editorial in this city newspaper, part of which I agree with and part of which I disagree with. And I bet you can guess. The part I agree with is where he divides Law and Gospel properly. The part I disagree with is where he kind of disregards the law of God. This is Wednesday, September the 7th. We are a call-in program, so if you'd like to call in St. Louis, it's 505-7850. And toll-free, it's 1-800-730-2727. The actual title of the article is Finding Faith Amid Campus Distractions. And a pastor is warning students that they might hear Brother Jed. Now, who's Brother Jed? He says he's a Christian fundamentalist preacher who specializes in confrontational evangelism. His is to get in your face style of preaching. Now, this is a real individual. A smock travels around the country denouncing sin, evil, and just about anything commonly associated with college life. His list of sins includes drinking, Catholicism, homosexuality, sororities, premarital handholding, and a number of other activities. According to Jed, it appears that the road to hell passes through most of our state universities, because that's where you'll find Brother Jed and his wife, Sister Cindy, much of the time. Or you may meet a somewhat familiar soul, a kindred soul to Jed, Micah Armstrong. Now, there you can find him on YouTube. And Micah's messages are almost identical to Brother Jed. Brother Micah, it should be added, believes that Martin Luther King, Gandhi, and Mother Teresa are all in hell. King was an adulterer, Gandhi a pervert, and Mother Teresa was Catholic. And in the 8-minute video that this pastor had watched, Brother Micah was clear about what he was against and seemed particularly fixated on sexuality. And there wasn't really much that he was clear about what he believed. Now, the next part is, having set this up, is kind of where I really kind of agree with this pastor. He says, my reaction to these videos is that the God they proclaim is much more interested in condemning people than saving them. Now, why is that a good Law and Gospel statement? Well, you may not realize this, but God did not come into the world primarily to condemn people. That was not his primary purpose. In fact, I'd like to read a verse. And it is right after, and this is what surprises me, it is right after the most popular verse known in the Bible. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now listen to the very next verse. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, maybe this is the first time it really struck me as I was reading this article and then the John 3:17. But the reason that God is not coming into the world to condemn the world is because the world is already condemned. Yes, from your inception, conception, you are a poor, miserable sinner deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment, because we are all sinners. We're already under the condemnation of the law. In fact, we call it the curse of the law. In the day that you sin, death is the result. And we would all be going to hell were it not for our precious Savior, Jesus Christ, who did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world by taking upon himself the punishment you and I deserved. That's Lutheran theology. That's what the Reformation was all about. But it didn't start at the Reformation. It's quote after quote after quote after quote from God's holy word. That is the purpose of the Christian faith. And it is a purpose that is found in no other religion in the world. Because every other religion in the world is based on works, particularly those works that get you saved. In Christianity, there is no work you can do as an unbeliever in order to get yourself saved. Well, we really need to say that again and again, because a lot of people just lump Christianity in with religions. And because every religion has a way of salvation that you need to contribute to or cooperate in, you just assume, well, that's true about Christianity also. But it is not. I can't tell you how many times when people come into the store that we have, Bargains New and Resale, over there at 2126 Woodson, that it's just amazing. They say, yes, I'm a Christian, I go to church, etc. And then we start talking about law and gospel, and it's like they've never heard this before. Even though, by the time we're done the conversation, I can pretty well point out that's exactly what they truly believed in their heart. So, what wonderful opportunities to share this particular message. You know, a lot of you wonder, well, how can I witness? What should I say? Well, the very essence of witnessing is this distinction between Christianity and every other religion, and that's all about works. And so it's very easy to start a conversation. Like you could say, you know, I'm a Christian. What works do you think I need to do in order to make sure that I become saved or stay saved? And if they start answering that question with a list of works, you know they don't understand Christianity, because there is no list. I mean, you could even say, well, you have to believe. Oh, so faith is a work you do? No, it's a gift of the Holy Spirit. I'm asking things you, as an unbeliever, can do and therefore need to do in order to be saved. There are none. So when you meet these preachers, these characters, the smocks, you know, or the other one, Micah, Brother Micah, the reason they turn off people is because they're really condemnatory. They tend to condemn. And they really give the impression, as a video that I showed St. Paul the Pair when I was doing the Bible study last week, we started off with it. Two Christians, one doing evangelism, holding up signs, and the other one kind of doing evangelism, talking about what Jesus did. And the one who was holding up signs, although he had in his right hand John 3:16, in his left hand he said, turn or burn. Oh. I mean, that's like making a meal for your two-month-old infant and putting it on the crib beside her and then putting a sign at the end of the crib, get up on your knees and use the spoon. Now, what would you think of a parent like that? Well, you think nothing of them, because that child, number one, can't read, and even if the child could read, can't do what is being asked. It's a baby, 2 months old. So just because you prepare the meal and write a sign about it doesn't help them at all. Just because you hold up a sign, turn or burn, isn't really helpful to anybody. That's really improper law. Proper law never gives advice as to what you are to do in order to be saved. Proper law always reveals that you are totally unable to do anything in order to be saved, and that all your works are as filthy rags. Because as an unbeliever, you're not doing one of them with proper motivation, which is love of Jesus Christ. So, up to now, I'm kind of with this pastor. I'm not sure I'd call him fundamentalist, because a lot of times we in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod are referred to as fundamentalists, and we really aren't in the strict sense of the term, but we're accused of that because we have such fundamental beliefs. If the Bible says it, that settles it. So we're pro-life, we're against gay marriage, we're definitely in love with Jesus Christ, and so we're not politically correct at all, and that kind of turns some people off. But that's why we tend not to get into politically correct conversations and turn somebody away right away. We try and get to the nub of the matter, which is Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on your behalf. Well, the article goes on and says, the God that's being proclaimed by these fundamentalists, and I really like the term he used, confrontationalists, where it's in your face. I mean, I don't understand how they still have those advertisements for cars. The guy, first of all, is yelling at you that they have a sale, and then you always know that something is up when at the end, remember, his voice ends up going 10 times faster than normal. See, they have machines that do that. All you do is you speak normally, put it on this machine, and they can still keep the same tone. It just still sounds like his voice, but it's really, 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 really fast. And that's where you, if you listen carefully, you'll find out that probably if you're not a college student or a veteran with only one arm, these deals aren't for you. Yeah, I went to one of these once because I hadn't listened carefully. And these were only good for students who were in college with a 3-point average and have been in college at least for a full year and never had bought a car before. So if you ever bought a car before, these deals weren't for you. Just quite ridiculous. But anyway, getting back to the point I want to make. Not long ago, I received an email from a college student from our congregation, he writes. He attends a school frequented by one of these guides, and he finds their swaggering offensive. It angers him. He was taught to trust in a loving God of grace, a God whose love is unconditional, and this young man was bothered by these forms of evangelism. He wanted to know what he could say in response. In particular, he wanted to know what Bible text could be used to refute their claims. Now, before I go on, if somebody had written me that, what are their claims? Well, it's pretty obvious. Their claims are, what you do makes a difference as to whether you go to heaven or hell. Now, while that may sound reasonable, commonsensible, it is totally unrealistic when it comes to Christianity. For two reasons. Because what you do should send you to hell. And second of all, there's nothing you can do to get to heaven. So you have a real dilemma here. That though what you are doing, which is called sin, should keep you out of heaven, the paradoxical nature of the Christian faith is, no, you're invited into heaven, not because of anything you've done, but because of something that God did in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's just really confusing, because there's nothing on earth that you can liken Christianity to. Well, the pastor says, when the individual asked him how to respond to these forms of evangelism, my initial response was to stay clear, head to the library. But then I had an idea. Perhaps what they're saying could be a teaching point to a young adult who clearly was longing for a theology that makes sense. Now, that's one of my first disagreements. The problem with fundamentalist theology is it does make sense because it is consistent with everything else happening in the world, in the temporal world. You try and get ahead without putting out work. You won't get the promotion. You won't get the raise. You won't get the grades. Imagine you see somebody that, boy, I'd like to marry that person, and you never ask them out. You never talk to them. Well, the odds are pretty slim that you're going to get married. So people just think that, well, the church is just teaching us how to talk, to think, to act, so that God becomes pleased with us. Well, no, I kind of disagree with that. So, this isn't really a theology that makes sense. Christianity is not a theology that makes sense. If it ever makes sense to an unbeliever, then you have misstated the Christian faith. Well, let me just say that again. If it ever makes sense to an unbeliever, in fact, half the time it doesn't make sense to believers. God comes to Abraham, Sarah, she's 65, he's 75. Oh, you're going to have a baby. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Zacharias, with his wife Elizabeth, you're going to have a baby. How can this be? And, of course, he can't speak till the baby is born. The disciples, time and time again, just couldn't figure out who Jesus was. Always misreading it. Because they were thinking commonsensically. As I've said many a time before on this program, you want to know how God thinks? Think commonsensically. Then reverse it, and you'll be pretty close. And I've given examples where somebody has to fight Goliath. Commonsensically, you get a great big man with lots of armor. No, God's going to use a lad with five stones and a slingshot. I mean, God, all the way through the Bible, is contrary to reason. Contrary to common sense. So some people will look at Christians and say, oh, well then, you just live by blind faith. I don't have any trouble with that. The faith that's given to me, according to Hebrews, is the only evidence of the things that I know. There is no evidence outside of faith. So yes, it's a kind of a blind faith. If it wasn't a blind faith, you could look to evidence to back it up. Now, see, once you have that faith, then there's all kinds of evidence that Jesus is God, for example, like the resurrection. So for people of faith, I have a tract I'm holding right now. Easter proves it. What? Well, when you go through it, the only thing that Easter proves is for believers. Because none of Easter proves anything for an unbeliever because they don't believe Easter. But for the believers, it proves that God keeps his promises, that Jesus is the Son of God, that God was satisfied with Christ's payment for our sins, that you and I shall live after death, that everyone will face judgment, and that Jesus is the only way of salvation. So this is wonderful tract for believers, but don't give it to an unbeliever. Because the resurrection doesn't prove anything until somebody receives faith. And the way a person comes to faith is not by giving them evidence or talking to them, but simply speaking the gospel, which are the promises connected to the historic events of the scriptures in connection with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why these far-out kind of guys aren't getting anywhere, simply for the fact that they're never preaching the gospel. They're always preaching bad law. They're not even preaching good law. They're preaching a law, a use of the law that God doesn't recognize as existing. It would be like the gospel. You tell somebody, I'll tell you, if you build a home for the homeless, you will have heaven as your home. And they turn to Matthew 25. Well, the only problem with that is there are a lot of unbelievers who build homes for the homeless and they're going to hell. Because in the context, the building of that home or the feeding of that hungry person is done motivated by love of Christ. That's what makes it a fruit of the Holy Spirit versus a simple good work, deserving still of hell. But at least God is pleased with those good works in the temporal realm for the purpose of keeping order. So we're at the point right now where somewhat I'm still kind of agreeing with this pastor that the brothers Smock and Micah, who come along with words and signs, turn or burn, that's really a turnoff, because that's not the way the Holy Spirit works. You may get people who are really afraid of hell and their view of hell. They may listen to these folks and then attempt to do what they're doing. But the fact of the matter is, part of the reason it doesn't work isn't only because it's confrontational. I mean, being confrontational isn't in and of itself wrong. Well, what do you think about Jesus? "Get thee behind me, Satan," he says to Peter. That's somewhat confrontational. Or telling the Pharisees that their true father is the devil himself. That's kind of confrontational. So what are we doing, particularly with college students who are turned off with, this is frankly just legalistic pablum. It's really substandard, and it's a substitute for the true message of Christianity, but every religion teaches it, so a lot of people are under the delusion that it works, but it really doesn't. When we get back, we'll take a little further look at the article to see what the pastor's suggestion is, why I disagree with it, and where we come through with a balance of working with college students who, on the one hand, are sick and tired of legalism, but they're still somewhat open to talking about God. Stay with us through the break.
The Bible is a source of truth. And those who are engaged in that pursuit of truth are well served to study the Bible, to learn what it offers. That's what happens on the Bible Study program on KFUO Radio. Hear the magnificent teachings that are revealed as we take in its Word. Participate if you like, or just listen to the Bible Study and Ask the Pastor programs.
Exclusively underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, on KFUO Radio.
At KFUO Radio, we love to receive your emails. Here's one from some faithful listeners for quite some time. Thanks to Pastor Hawkinson from Miles and Mary Whitener. Thank you for your faithfulness to God's Word. You helped lead us to the Lutheran Church via KFUO over 20 years ago. Well, thanks very much, Miles and Mary. That's very kind of you. We'd love to get an email from you as well. It's very simple. Just go to kfuo.org.
As a parent, you want to pass on your faith to your child, but you don't always feel equipped to answer their questions. I'm John Fuller, and this is a Focus on the Family Minute. What can you do? Here's heartfelt advice from Josh McDowell.
Here's one of the problems, and I say this to any parent listening. You cannot, for the most part, take your children further than what you have gone yourself. You can't take your children very seldom further than what you know intellectually yourself about Christianity. And you can't take them emotionally and relationally further than your relationship with Jesus. And I say to parents, the problem is not the kid asking the question, the problem is us not being able to answer the questions. And there's nothing wrong with saying to a kid, you know, I don't know the answer, but I will find it.
When you don't have the answers, we can help. Visit FocusOnTheFamily.com/parenting.
Right. Ranger Station, Ranger speaking.
Yeah, hi. I'd like to report a bear sighting.
Location?
In the woods, just outside of town.
Oh, not surprising. You've got your home. Bears have theirs.
Yeah, but see, this wasn't just any bear. This bear was wearing jeans and a hat, as in a Smokey Bear.
Jeans and a hat. That's definitely Smokey. What exactly did he have to say?
Well, we were about to head home, you know, after having a bonfire.
Oh, I can guess where this is going.
Right, right. See, Smokey told me the fire wasn't actually out. He said if it's too hot to touch, it's too hot to leave.
That's true. Did you know that 9 out of 10 wildfires are caused by humans? That means 9 out of 10 wildfires can be prevented.
Wow, no kidding?
I'm a forest ranger. We never kid.
Sorry.
That was a joke.
Oh.
If you see someone in danger of starting a wildfire, step in and make a difference, because 9 out of 10 wildfires are caused by humans. Brought to you by Smokey Bear, the U.S. Forest Service, your state forester, and the Ad Council. Learn more at SmokeyBear.com.
Only you can prevent wildfires.
Tom Baker back for the second portion of the program today on this Wednesday, September the 7th. As we're analyzing a pastor's remarks in an editorial in the St. Louis Daily newspaper about students really turned off with legalistic preachers, and he's now going to offer a suggestion of what we can say to these students. He says, I responded by sharing some stories about God's desire to be in covenant relationship with the world. I shared the story of the prophet Hosea, whose wife was a prostitute. Their relationships became an allegory for Yahweh's relentless pursuit of Israel. I shared stories of Jesus dining with those others had excluded, sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes. I reminded my young friend that Christ stood by the woman caught in adultery and said, let those without sin cast the first stone. Well, all of that is pretty interesting, except do you notice how he picks and chooses which of these Bible verses he's looking at? To that woman, he also said to her, go and sin no more. It's almost that the writer is giving the impression that when Jesus speaks about this covenant relationship with the world, and he's dining with sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, that bothers me that they're all lumped together, as though it doesn't matter who you are or what you're doing, you don't have to change at all, and there will be no need for a change. You see, it's quite something different to be a tax collector and a prostitute. A prostitute is an immoral lifestyle. A tax collector is not, even though in those days the tax collectors did often take more money than they should have. But the fact of the matter is, I'm just waiting, and I hadn't finished reading the article, but I knew something was coming. And sure enough, it came. Young adults grow weary of a theology that condemns women, homosexuals, and just about everyone else. Now, I have a little rule I like following when I'm in dialogue, not discussion. As we pointed out last week, discussion often, even the word means this, where we get the word percussion, and it can really break things up, a discussion, where you're trying to win the point. Well, who won the argument after a discussion? Dialogue is something different, where you're really talking through how each of you look at a particular situation. Well, let's take, and we're going to talk more about this tomorrow, gay marriage, but let's take that as an issue. If I look at somebody who is for gay marriage and I say, well, obviously you love Satan and you don't like the will of God. From my point of view, that may be true, but it isn't from their point of view. And then you can have a discussion and prove on the basis of Scripture that God's will is pretty clear against gay marriage, and obviously since they're for it, they must not like God. But you see, that's not their understanding of what's going on in their life. And so here's one of my principles, and I'm not always successful with it. But here's the point I want to make, is that when I'm talking to somebody who disagrees with me, the first thing I try and do is figure out what they are saying and repeat it back to them to their satisfaction. So with a gay situation, I might say something like this. Well, you know, I'm opposed to it, but if I'm hearing you properly, aren't you saying that, you know, these people were born with this condition? This is your particular understanding, and if God gave them this condition, how can God therefore now punish them for what he himself gave them? And I've actually had conversations like this, and the person will look at me, yeah, you finally got it. Yeah, that's my position. Once we're both in agreement as to what the position is, then we can move from there. Now, understanding why a person says what he does doesn't mean you agree with him. For instance, I understand why radical Muslims blow up the Twin Towers and do other terrible things, because they have a view of Western world, a view of Christianity, that they actually get rewarded for doing these things. So I probably could, to the satisfaction of the Taliban, say why you're doing these things. But in no way, just because I understand them, doesn't mean that I agree with them. I think part of the problem is this word understanding. People say, now I understand you, and people think that when you say that, you're now in agreement with me. No, not at all. No, I understand why you shot the bank teller. Is because you were robbing the bank and the bank teller went for a gun. Oh, so you do understand it. Yes. So I shouldn't be held responsible. If he hadn't gone for a gun, I wouldn't have shot him. No, that's not the way the game works. But do you know how important it is to get in the shoes of somebody else, to understand their point of view to such a level that sometimes you can repeat back to them what they believe in a way that they will compliment you for? You say, in fact, this has happened to me a couple of times where somebody will look at me and say, you know, you've said what I believe better than I could. Now, why is that necessary to do that? Because at that point, you then begin unraveling what they believe. And the way I do that is, behind every belief is definitely a principle, a philosophy, a worldview. And if they have a wrong worldview because of the way God put the world together, that means they cannot be consistent in their principle. They cannot be consistent in their principle. So let me give you an example how you would argue this. Now notice, I'm not bringing the Bible in or anything. At this point, we're just operating on the basis of reason, and showing how what they are saying is really not proper. Okay, so the person agrees with me. Yes, you finally hit it, that I'm against gay marriage, because if that's the way a person is born, how can you hold them accountable for doing what is natural to them? Well, I will then point out an article, and this just came out last week, and that's why I'm using it, where a number of psychiatrists believe that child molesters are born with an inclination to have a real desire for little children. And they really can't help themselves. It's kind of like an addiction. And they are pushing to take child molestation off of the criminal list and put it on as a psychological addiction. So I would look at this person and say, okay, using your reasoning, isn't a child molester born with an inclination to have an infatuation toward little children that sometimes is not appropriate? They say yes. Then why are you putting them in jail? If somebody who is born with an inclination for the gay lifestyle, if that's okay, why isn't this other thing okay? And see, they're really going to have a dilemma there, because the principle won't work in both situations. They're going to come back and say, oh, no, I would never do that. Well, you know, you sound like people, 30 years ago who say, no, I would never say that gay marriage is okay. In other words, the way you argue with someone isn't by putting them down. And I think what this pastor is saying is pretty good. When Jesus saw the Samaritan woman at the well, he didn't come off beginning with, I don't want to drink from you because you've had five husbands and the guy you're living with you're not even married to. Please get out of my sight. I am the Son of God. I can't be around a sinner like you. Can you imagine Jesus having that kind of conversation? But if you examine the words of Jesus very, very carefully, you will find out that he had the law against her living with a guy that she wasn't married to at this point. He did not ignore that. In fact, he criticized her whole faith. Oh, we worship at this mountain, you guys worship at that. No, no, no. There's no mountain you worship. You worship in spirit and in truth. Put down after put down, but in a way that she just couldn't stop listening. I'm taking some courses. We're trying to get into YouTube videos for the various things that we're doing. And one of the items that I like doing is that listen how YouTube videos work. They say that some of these characters who come on and they're almost yelling at you at the beginning, people don't turn that off because they see something where the person is really excited about, and so they start listening. What else has he got to say? I imagine that when Jesus took the whip into the temple, people were paying attention. Now, this is where law and gospel is so critical. When you give the law, and what kind of law, when you give the gospel, what kind of gospel? For the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, you can give a law where you're starting to show that she herself is realizing that she falls short. Remember, she even had to go draw water in the heat of the day, and nobody else would go to the well then, but she didn't want to be mocked. Everybody knew her lifestyle. So she was embarrassed, and it wasn't hard for Jesus to bring that out. But he gave the law in a kindly way where it did its work. In contrast to the Pharisees, when he would get in arguments with them, wasn't at all hesitant to talk about their father was a devil and so forth. And mocking them. You talk about a tithe, and you carefully count all the thousands and thousands of little seeds to make sure just a tithe is given. Individually, you count them, and then you're not really concerned about the greater things of love. So, giving law and gospel is really, really difficult. The purpose of the law is to make sure a person recognizes that he or she has no possibility of doing anything, saying anything, or thinking anything in order to be saved. The law is a real put-down of the ego. In fact, it puts to death the ego of the person who thinks, oh, I'm so fine, I don't need God. But the purpose isn't to mock or put a person down. It's kind of like a doctor. A doctor comes in, you're in there for your regular checkup, and he finds you have a virus that doesn't have any, well, effects yet on you, but if you don't do something, you're really going to be in trouble. Wow. That's something. And so when you go ahead and hear that, that's not good news. Doesn't make you feel good about yourself. But then comes the treatment. And by the way, here's how we're going to attempt to treat this. And you're only too anxious to jump on the bandwagon. In a sense, a proper preaching of the law where it's not legalism, but also where it's not watered down as though Jesus doesn't care if you're a sinner, a prostitute, or a homosexual. No, those are condemned by God as inappropriate lifestyles. but there isn't anybody that's listening to me that isn't living an inappropriate lifestyle from God's point of view, because we're sinners to the core. Now, the pastor also gives a pretty good example of where churches are kind of falling down on their task. He said that one of his relatives had dropped by a church of the same denomination to which she belonged one Sunday, and this is while she was at school, and the church was within walking distance of the school, but there were no students in the service. Nobody welcomed her, no one spoke to her, and the pastor did send her a pre-printed postcard to where she was living the following week, but that was the last she heard from him. My, oh my. You can begin to understand why people then are saying, well, who cares what's going on? I agree that they grow weary of a theology that condemns, but more in a confrontational style, because the law does condemn. It's just that with a proper preaching of the law, the condemning law can move us towards looking outside of ourselves, namely to the cross of Christ, where alone is found the solution to any of our problems. Now, the last paragraph I think is pretty good. Many college students are weary by campus lifestyles, but that does not mean they want Brother Jed hollering at them either. Maybe it is time the rest of us speak up. I have a good pastor friend. He does something I find very interesting. I found out about it because my daughter had visited his congregation and went home with the family to eat lunch, and about a half hour after they got home, there was a knock at the front door, and guess what? There was the pastor wondering who these visitors were and welcoming them to the church. Every Sunday, either right after a quick lunch or before he goes to lunch, he goes and visits personally every visitor in the church that was there that day, if he's got an address for them. And you see at that congregation, no matter who you are, if you're a member, you click member, but if you're not a member, you write down your address, phone number, and you need anything or whatever. Yeah, it's one of the fastest growing churches in our area. And that's because people recognize that there they have a pastor who really loves people, welcomes them, and wants them to be involved in church activities. This distinction, therefore, between law and gospel is very important. It's one thing, and so many times I find these tracts, and they're really confrontational. One of the best tracts I ever found, and in fact I spent an hour on it on one of the hours some years ago. So you don't think you're a sinner. And what the tract did, it went through each commandment and showed how every person was a sinner according to that commandment. It was really well done. And it wasn't confrontational in the sense in your face, but it was one in which, yeah, I guess that is right. I am a thief. I am a murderer. I mean, when people come to realize that from God's point of view, we all break that commandment, thou shalt not kill or murder, that can be a real awakening. Now, what do you mean? Because I've never murdered anybody. Oh, I'm sorry. You see, from God's point of view, every sin can be broken by thought, word, and deed. Not just deed. So really behind the killing of a neighbor is the hurting and harming of a neighbor. And we do that many a time, where we'll put somebody down or say something. Hurt or harm them can take place very simply, particularly if we're involved with thoughts or words. Well, we all know the story of the pastor who met with one of his parishioners who had gossiped about him, and what she had said was untrue. And she said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. What can I do?" And he took her up on a hill with a pillow filled with feathers, opened the feather-filled pillow. Feathers went all over the place, and said, "That's where your gossip went. Can you go pick every one of those up?" And he was simply making the point that it's impossible to reverse your gossip, because once you tell one person, they may tell two, and then before you know it, the whole town knows, or the whole church knows, or the city knows, or the nation knows. Particularly with Google, YouTube, Twitter, Facebook, it's amazing how many reputations can be ruined just by somebody writing something that they have no evidence for, but just feel, I think that would be the case. We've got a wonderful opportunity with young people, especially in college. And I know one of the things I really enjoy doing, we were near Washington University, where they have the presidential debates. And we actually had people that we would go and pick up from the university to come and worship at our church. But one of the things I liked doing best with them was having a Bible study. And we would always be trying to set up Bible studies with college students for the fact that, number one, they're very interested in God and they have some ideas. And it was always interesting to see what would move them toward believing in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, or renewing their faith. Some had fallen from the faith when they got to college, etc. Especially if you take courses on evolution and come to the conclusion that God didn't create the world, but it was all by chance, that can really ruin your faith, because the creation story was as big as the birth story of Jesus in Sunday school. No idea at all that God didn't create this world. And you see, once God is taken out of the picture of creation, then why would he stay in the picture for redemption? I mean, if I don't need God to create me, I certainly don't need him to redeem me, particularly because I'm not really that bad. See, that's the way of thinking that occurs. And that's why law always precedes gospel, just like diagnosis always precedes treatment. Because between the two of them, you want to get to a point where you're really understanding what is going on. So yes, finding faith amid campus distractions. That's kind of interesting that we can find that faith. We can let people know. So maybe some of you are wondering over, and we got some comments on this, where Mayor Michael Bloomberg was criticized for his decision to bar clergy-led prayer at the 10th anniversary commemoration of the terrorist attacks. I said, I think that's a good decision, but I disagree with his reasons. He, of course, wants to make it just a secular event. And there's no way that God is not involved in this whole situation. He tried to get out of it by saying it would be impossible to include everyone who would like to participate, and that there were going to be 6 moments of silence planned for personal reflection and prayer. And here's where Evelyn Erskine, which was his spokeswoman, here's where she had something that I kind of agree with. Rather than have disagreements over which religious leaders participate, we would like to keep the focus of our commemoration ceremony on the family members of those who died. Now, can you imagine, and I can understand why Christians, some of them, cannot understand this decision on his part. Because they're assuming, okay, let's say it's in the congregation and the pastor says, "Well, yes, I know John died, but he died in a construction accident. We're going to have a lot of construction people there, so we don't want to bring in any prayer or anything and just commemorate, you know, John." I mean, you would go nuts. Because the purpose of a Christian funeral is to talk about Jesus. But you see, this isn't a funeral. This is a commemoration ceremony. And fortunately, there were some religious leaders who understand the mayor's position, because they, first of all, point to the multitude of religious events surrounding the anniversary as evidence that faith isn't being overlooked. I'm sure that that weekend there isn't a Lutheran church in the whole country that won't be mentioning 9/11. You know, that's an anniversary. I'm preaching this week for a, 150th anniversary of a congregation. And that's an anniversary. And they were concerned because it just so happens to fall on 9/11. But I'm going to do something with the sermon that will bring in both events, but in a way that I truly hope is God-pleasing. The main reason I'm opposed to pastors speaking as the official stance of anything is because you've got no guarantee what they're going to say. You have no guarantee with what they're going to say. I would love for the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod to lead the whole thing, because then we would be quite satisfied. But that's not going to happen. And therefore, for a Muslim to pray to his God, and a Jew to pray to his God, and a Mormon to pray to his God, and a Christian to pray to his God, this, in fact, probably even the Christian won't pray to Jesus, because we don't want to offend anybody unnecessarily. No, I think that that decision was absolutely correct, and I'm praying that there'll still be a fine commemoration, and anybody who wants to do a religious event in their church or with their own understanding of God, nobody's stopping you. But to do it in a public setting, I'm not ready to bow the head when a Muslim, a Jew, or a Mormon is praying, because the God to whom he is praying is not the true God. We're going to get into more of this tomorrow as we took a look at gay marriage. Till then, God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.